I'm going to read for a moment from the Moffat New Testament. And I want you to hear words. You all know that you all will be familiar with in John 15, on the night on which our Lord was betrayed, as he walked toward Gethsemane for his final hour, where he would await the arrival of Judas Iscariot and the temple guards for his arrest. Our Lord did considerable talking, and in John 15, it begins with, "I am the real vine, and my Father is the farmer." Now, there may be other translations of that. "I am the true vine," or I am the vine, the real one," or whatever. "And I am the gardener," or whatever. When he had completed that, "If you'll abide in me and I'll abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will." He then comes to another section, which is often overlooked because the abiding story is so familiar to Christians. But on that night he said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And then he uses the word abide, which can be translated remain in me, or dwell in me, or be constant in me. Dwell in me within my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will dwell in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and live or dwell in his love. I have told you this so that your joy within you may be complete." Now, those words are the backbone words that John will later write or has already written. We don't know if the gospel was written first or if 1 John was written first. We do know they're by the same hand. Whatever heart wrote 1 John wrote the gospel. And the beloved disciple will use those words on the night in which Jesus spoke them as a background for what he will write later on. I have before you a piece of paper, and it's based on what we discussed last week. But to make sure we're all together, let me bring you back together. Your New Testament is a collection of writings that date from the very early church. Jesus died somewhere around one-third of the way into the first century. He died in the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, in the high priesthood of Caiaphas. And that death at 33 AD on Passover Eve, on the day in which the lambs were slaughtered, the day before the meal. The meal is at sundown. So sundown to them is what sunrise is to us. Of course, Western human beings have started it all at midnight. That's when you shift days. But really, the next day is sunrise. But for the ancients, it was sundown. So if you ate your meal after sundown, you were eating it in the next day. So the Passover meal would be at the beginning of the day. Therefore, it's at sundown. And Christ dies at the moment of the slaughtering of the lambs, just before the beginning of the Passover, and is entombed, buried at that moment. So in that moment, one-third of the way into the first century, a handful of humans, Jewish men, Hebrews, Jewish men, a handful of them are making their way down the streets of Jerusalem on their way to the garden. And the best title you can give to them, besides the crowds that came to hear Jesus preach, or the few hundreds that would have had him miracles performed on them by him, we call those persons witnesses. They saw the Lord. The witnesses come in various categories, from the outside of the crowd to the inner circle. The inner circle is a handful of men and women, and especially 12 men. I think I'm okay. I'm old and I have a bad heart. A handful of men, 12 men, who walked with him, slept with him, and traipsed with him everywhere. And they seem to be the ones that the master of the universe poured his life into. Out of the midst of those 12, there were three who he took with him in the most intimate of moments. That framework, Luke tells us, went on into the early church. So in the early church, right from the very beginning, you still have Peter, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, trying to get the maintenance of the number 12. You then have Peter, James, and John, and for some reason, James is almost always the fall-off guy. John seems to be the most intimate to the Lord, but Peter is always the leader. Those are going to be carried on because James will be the first apostle killed in the 11th chapter of Acts. And James, the brother of our Lord, emerges as not only the leader of the church, but the spokesman, his decision. So the family of Jesus now has moved into the very center of them. And out of that core, Peter, James, John, you get the Holy Scriptures. Except you have this other guy over here named Paul. And Paul's kind of the bowling ball that just knocks the pins everywhere. And a minute he comes into the picture, he's not only educated of an entirely different base, but he comes from the very core, the active core of the enemies of the Christians. He's not just an educated Hebrew of Jerusalem, because there's a bunch of them. And some of them are friendly to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, you know, we have a bunch of those educated Hebrews who are pro-Christ. But we have also these vehement ones. And the point of the spear is converted by Jesus himself. And that conversion is followed up by the action of a trusted disciple, Ananias. And then you have a three-year period in which Paul's taken aside and trained or educated, he claims, by Jesus. So forever now, you're going to have this one outside the circle of the three who's going to say, my gospel is not from man, nor was I trained by man. My gospel is from Jesus Christ himself who taught me. Now the other three could say, and what are we, cheesecake? You know, we were trained. We are. And Paul, at one point, the great conference in Jerusalem, submits his gospel to their judgment. And at the confrontation of their judgment, they affirm Paul and Barnabas. When they do that, any rift in the church theoretically is overcome. But what's going to happen is, just because the hierarchy says this has our approval, there's a whole bunch of them out here saying, I'm not buying it. Paul's a compromiser. And they now trail around at least some of Paul's churches and go in and say, you haven't been fully discipled. You need to know there's more to it than just water. And so this lays a condition of a possible rift in Christianity in the very first generation. That is the groundwork on which your scriptures are written. In the middle of your New Testament, there'll be two books that read like just barely a step out of Judaism, but they do honor Christ, but they're very, very, very Jewish teaching, and that's the book of James and the book of Jude. Along with that, then, you have this other little library, and I introduced it last week, the library of John and the library of Paul, which is huge. Now, the library of Paul, we know we don't have all of it. And if an archaeologist is digging around in Ephesus or something and comes on another letter of Paul that is not in your New Testament, will we add it to the Bible someday? The answer is no. The Bible is sealed. It's been sealed for 2,000 years. That's the word canon. It's that. Well, what would we do with the authentic letter of Paul that we found? Oh, it'll be on television. It'll be on the internet. There'll be a special edition of National Geographic at Easter. Sure. When we found a library of the Gnostics, which Constantine and his empire thought they'd totally destroyed all the Gnostic literature, but down in Egypt in 1947, they, at a place called Nag Hammurabi, they found an entire jar library of Gnostics. And so you have the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Pontius Pilate and the Gospel of Thomas and all these letters, and they make it into the universities. All right. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound real political, but I want to paint a picture. Please stay with me and don't leave the room. I don't want to divide the crowd, okay? During your lifetimes, some of you are younger, but during most of your lifetimes, the resistance movement, okay, let's go back to burning the draft cards and the Vietnam War and all that, okay? Where did that come from? It came from the educational structure. Remember the shooting at Kent State in Ohio? Remember all that? Okay, it came through the most educated, most elite. Okay? Those who were at the most prestigious schools will not only graduate, and at first, through most of the Vietnam War, they were draft exempt. And then, you know, I was part of that generation, so I know there was a while I was draft exempt, a very short while, because I was a college student, and then by the time they said no college students are going, I was married and they weren't taking the married ones. And then by the time they said no, we're taking the married ones, I was clergy and they weren't taking what was then called 4D. It's the only time I wanted a D in my life. But all that. Okay, now, I want to get back to this. Whether it was the civil rights movement or the anti-war movement or anything, that usually comes out of the intelligentsia, the educators, okay? Then those draft dodgers are my age now. They're all old guys. But what did they do in their careers? They became the heads, the principals, the president of the university, the professors in the classroom. In other words, they then trained the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. So you see a shift go on in your culture where most of the education in the 1940s and 50s would have voted one way. Well, it's like the South. When I was a boy, solid South meant Democrat. And when I'm an old man now, solid South means Republican. That's a big flip of the pancake. But what happens is a whole cultural shift takes place. This is going on in first century Israel. And we're not cognizant of that, but that's driving our scriptures. Now, so when you have Paul fighting against these Judaizers, and you have these Judaizers trying to fight against Paul, they're fighting over what will Christianity be like in the future. That's all going to get overridden. I'm trying to learn not to use the word trumped. That's all going to be overridden. And it's going to be overridden by Constantine and the politicization of the church. Once the church is institutionalized and becomes part of the state, the early Christians will not be able to recognize Christianity the way it's going to change. Let me put it simply. When you think of a Greek Orthodox priest with the crowns, with the incense swinging, with all the candles, how did you get from a guy sitting on the hillside in a seamless robe talking to the crowds to that? And the answer is, you went through the state, and all the way wealth looked, and the church got rich, and the campus, and all that. So pretty soon, you can't recognize Christianity for the vast change. Okay, put that all aside now. In the middle of this is this mysterious human being who basically is quiet, who never speaks personally in the entire book of Acts, only speaks in a handful of places in the New Testament. I mean in the Gospels. But is always present. He's the first male at the empty tomb. He lays with his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He is the one who is with Christ in the garden. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there when John the Baptist points out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This one. And he's close. And he gets the label, the one whom Jesus loved. Okay? That one is the one who then writes, or is attributed to write, and the church up until the 1800s never believed any different ever than John wrote the Gospel of John and this first letter. All right? Why does it read so different from the rest of it? Because the guy who's not speaking in the New Testament and not dominating the headlines is the thinker. He's meditating and thinking and thinking, and he comes up with this. Now what he comes up with is, very simply to say this, everything you see and touch, everything you know, everything around you, anything you think is real, all creation is a result that God, out of his own being, once expressed himself. And that expression, to which he gives the word logos, that logos is the source of everything that exists. It is God going forth from God. And the end result are stars and planets and galaxies and universes and finally Earth and creation. And across the eons of time, that logos. Then in the middle of human history, God sent forth his logos as a human. And the logos of God was in the world. And while he was in the world, he's the source of everything else in the world, the creator of the universe walked this planet as a human. Okay? Now, the oldest piece of Paul's writings we have, Galatians, we'll say in Galatians 4, verse 6, but maybe verse 3. Okay, I'm scratching here. But he'll say this, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that's Paul's Christmas story. That's the only story of Christmas you get in all of Paul. It's in his oldest or first or most preserved letter. It's quite interesting. Because, and I've said this before to you, but you'll recognize it when I repeat it. Why didn't Paul write from a nice little Jewish couple, God gave birth to a boy? Why would he write, born of a woman? It's probably the first reference to the virgin birth. There's nowhere in Paul, he doesn't write a paragraph on defending the virgin birth. But in this original first letter, it shows that clear back there within 17 years of the cross of Jesus Christ, a leader is already believing that Jesus came as a result of just a woman. See, born of a woman, born under the law. Just a simple little statement to say there was no man in it. God sent forth his son. And with that statement, he's saying it didn't begin when Jesus was born. Jesus was not like the rest of us. He existed before his birth. Okay? John, on the other hand, is going to say, and the Word became flesh and walked in our midst. Now, the way he's going to write it is, and pitched his tent in our midst, or tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father. When he begins his letter, it's on column one of your paper, up at the top, where you have the Greek. And you have the 1 John 1:1, and if you're one of them who gets one of these three Bibles with 800 notes to follow. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon, what our hands have touched concerning the word of life. What is he saying? With every sense we have, seeing, hearing, feeling, we saw the source of all human life, of everything that exists. All right? That's what he's saying. All human senses can affirm to you that God was once or is a human. Any comment? Okay, with the words I read, I certainly didn't write them, from John 15, about if you dwell in my commands, as I have dwelled in my Father's commands, love you. We can go now down to the bottom, but to do that, before I do at the bottom, because it's a paraphrase, it's Phillips, let's go to the right hand of your column and go to the top. And that's the new NIV. Okay? I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. Obviously, I'm not used to reading this version, so my tongue has stumbled on it. So let's go to the next one, the New Revised Standard. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning dwell or abide or live in you. If what you've heard from the beginning lives or abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Now at the bottom is the English Standard Version, which is one of the really good translations now. But over in the first column, the largest paragraph is at the bottom of the first column, begins with the word God. That is how Phillips decided to paraphrase this. So from the 1950s, this is the British Anglican priest J.B. Phillips paraphrase, which was before the Living Bible. This was the original paraphrase, okay? It goes like this. God has given you all a certain amount of spiritual insight. Indeed, I have not written this warning you as if I'm writing to men who do not know what an error is. I write to you because your eyes are clear enough to discern a lie when you come across it. What I ask you is the crowning lie. Surely is denial that Jesus is Christ. Can you believe that this is the same thing that we had in the... That's what you call a paraphrase. And this one's not a near miss. It's a bypass. But anyhow... And what I ask you is the crowning lie. Surely it is the denial that Jesus is Christ, the Anointed One, His Christ. I say, therefore, any man who refuses to acknowledge the Father and the Son is the Antichrist. The man who will not recognize the Son cannot possibly know the Father, yet the man who believes in the Son will find that he knows the Father as well. For yourselves, I beg you, stick to the original teaching. If you do, you will be living in fellowship both with the Father and Son. This means the sharing of his own life forever, as he has promised. Now that's the problem of the English Bible, is everybody can publish what they think. Let's go back to this. John is saying, you tell me we believe in the same God, but you don't believe in my Jesus Christ. I need for you to know this. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the Father. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in the Father. Because Jesus Christ is the Father, and the Father is Jesus Christ. And the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. And there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Now in the Gospel, those words will be in the mouth of Jesus. But in the Epistle, those words are in the writing of John. Is that a little difficult? You're just going to sit there and let me do all that bigotry? All on my own? Are you just saying yep?
Yep. God has, each of those versions, gotten his message through.
Yes, he has.
Yeah, it's exclusionary.
It is, isn't it?
And you know, unabashedly so. And I don't see why we would change that at all.
Yeah. You know? In spite of all the traditions and all the liturgy and anything we add or any rules or any principles or any I'm going to die on this hill statements, Jesus Christ is Lord. And without the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there is no authentic approach to God. You cannot know him in any way except through Christ. Christ is God for the Christians. Are you comfortable with that statement?
International Christians from other countries, like illiterate cultures, they have no idea what you just said. They know Christ.
Yes, right.
I think they do, but they have no idea what you just said.
Because of the English. And we English wade in it knee deep. You know, we have to get in and make it. It's not profound unless we can't make it where we can hardly understand it.
But you know, the world will understand that if you love me, you'll love one another. The world understands that.
Yeah, now in all this writing, he's going to go on to say, and by the way, this is what is Antichrist. What is Antichrist? Well, some guy coming at the end of the world, and it's going to be, maybe. But according to John, Antichrist is the denial of the lordship of Christ. And if you deny that God was in Christ, you are Antichrist. It is a spirit of Antichrist. And he's going to be saying, to believe in Christ is to live in Christ. And if you live in Christ, you will know, because you will be governed by the love, not only of me, but of all who have me. You will love the brothers. And when you see this, you are walking in the light. So you must now dwell in the light and walk in it, just as Christ walked in his Father's light while he was on the earth. You are now walking in the light of Christ, which makes you walk in the Father's light. And as a result of that, you have eternal life. That is the eternal life, to have the Son. And when you have the Son, you have the Father.
In the translation of the Antichrist, we think of anti as against, but when you translate it as instead of, it really helps understand that we're replacing Christ with something else.
That's right. That's right. I'm going to now try to add, Roy, a principle to that and see if I can do it simply. I'm going to try this. I'm not doing it simple because you couldn't grasp it. I'm trying to say it simply because it should be said simply. It goes like this. Anytime I describe God from what I think of God, I'm probably making an idol. I must start with what God has revealed to have the true God. God is not formed, shaped, or alive by my opinion. God is God. And the only true God is the one who revealed himself. Therefore, the only true gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Does that make sense? The only true gospel is Jesus Christ himself.
And Brother Henry, that's when they say, you know, that no liar shall enter, you know. Well, this affirms that. Who is the liar except the one denying Jesus?
The one denying the Christ.
Jesus would say, I think he would say it in love, because God is the love. We don't know you. We don't know you.
Yeah. If I'm shaping the positions of the church or my own convictions, I want to say that again. If I'm shaping the position or the teachings of the church or my own positions according to what is the most accepted or taught, let me re-say that, according to a poll of Christians. When I'm shaping what I believe by what the majority believe, I'm shaping myself by the wrong source. The source of truth is Jesus Christ, not human opinion. Human opinion, what the polls say, does not shape the truth. Truth is shaped by the word of the Lord, what he has revealed. It's very simple. Christ came. Christ is the truth. And if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we think that reads, if we walk in the light as we see it. Those of us who are Wesleyans, we believe, John Wesley said, the true doctrine of sin, he called it sin properly so-called, but the true doctrine of sin is to not err according to the revealed truth, your conviction. The truth is, the revealed truth is not what I know, or my insight, or my opinion, it is Jesus Christ. He is the revealed truth. And that standard is the standard of eternity. And that's the heart of John's writing.
Going back to what you said earlier, we always think of eternal life as the here and after. I actually like that Phillips paraphrased the last sentence. I think it hits the meaning actually a little bit more concrete than the other.
It means sharing his
own life forever. Other scripture makes reference to eternal life as being Jesus Christ is eternal life. I like how the paraphrase version actually says you sharing his own life forever.
Most of us know our Bible words by the King James translation of them, because that's become the tradition for almost 500 years. There's an ancient Greek word that John uses a lot, and he's using it here, called koinonia. Koinonia. And koinonia is almost, if I were to ask anybody who studies Greek at all, what's koinonia mean? And even Christians who haven't studied Greek, they've heard it in Sunday school and stuff, they'll tell you right away, fellowship, fellowship. And we used to have this joke, two fellows in the same boat, fellowship, okay? Now, actually, and this is becoming very prevalent, Jack carries a New English Bible, and so every once in a while I'll say, well, let's hear the British Bible, because it's the other side of the river, and he'll read it. They translate koinonia, sharing of life, not fellowship, but to share a life. So that's where Chris, you're getting that last line there. We have fellowship one with another has become, this means sharing his own life. If we have fellowship with the Son and his fellowship is with the Father, that means we are sharing the life of the Son and sharing the life of the Father. And it is that sharing of life that makes you a Christian. Participation in the life of Christ through the presence of his Spirit, which Paul in Romans 1:3 calls the Spirit of holiness, but throughout the New Testament is called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness, or Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the life of Christ himself given to you. So the Christ who walked among us, who John laid with his head on his chest, that one who walked among us is now the one who lives in us. This makes him different than any man in history. When I was a boy in high school, I didn't know I was going to one day live in Tennessee at all. But I kind of found out that I thought the most success, you know, I was already wanting to be a history person in high school. And I looked at the presidents and decided the most successful president that ever lived was James K. Polk. Only served 4 years, but in 4 years he fulfilled every promise he made. He doubled the size of the United States. He won the war against Mexico, added California, Southern California, Arizona, and New Mexico. He settled the boundaries of Canada. He just did all this stuff, and Texas joined the Union. And so all this stuff, he expanded, and almost every state has a Polk County in it now, and Polk, his name is everywhere, and nobody ever talks about him. He's just gone. But I just decided he was the greatest president. So I read Polk's biography, did all that stuff. I didn't know one day I'd live pretty close to Columbia, Tennessee. That's his home. And he's buried on the Capitol Hill up there. Now, Polk is tremendously successful but hardly at all known. Just hardly at all known. As a boy, I walked Polk, talked Polk, studied Polk. One of my students from my first youth group got his PhD and a dissertation on Polk because of me. Because I talked Polk so much. Never mention him anymore. I'm in Tennessee now and never bring him up. But talk to him. If I walked along and so one day I'm talking, you say, who are you talking to, Polk? Say, he's nuts. Because you and I know you don't talk to Polk, he's dead. But if I'm walking along talking to Jesus Christ, you just think I'm meditating. Because the resurrected one is different from every other human that ever lived. He's alive forevermore. And we share his life. And that's what's going on in this text. And John begins his letter saying, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him, and that's what we're telling you about. The eternal word of life was real and walked in our midst. And we're telling you this so that what we came into, you can come into it too. And that's the message of this one who otherwise hardly speaks in all the New Testament, but writes these profound pieces of literature into your Bible. Questions? Okay. So now let's go to John chapter 1 in your New Testaments, and let's look at what he's going to write in the next phrase and see whether or not we're uncomfortable with it. The first epistle of John at verse 5 through to the end of where you begin chapter 2, he begins, this is the message we learned from him or heard from him and now proclaim or announce to you. Y'all there? John chapter 1 verse 5. This is what we heard. This is the message, and now what we heard, I'm about to preach. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. No scotia. Nothing. Nothing of darkness. He's pure light. If we say we are sharing his life, if we say we have fellowship with him, when we move about, peripateo, we walk about and live about, we live in darkness. The Bible I'm holding reads, we live and move in darkness. We are lying. We are a liar. We are not practicing the truth. If we live and move about in this light, as he is within this light, the light, it is then we share his life. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all evil, all sin, all wrongdoing. Tell me, brothers, what's that saying? You all know what it's saying. Everybody's going to be quiet because you don't want to get trapped. What is it saying?
Well, I better match what God says in his word.
Yeah.
If not, then he lies.
Every single person at a table in this room, as well as every believer from the far corners of the earth, are extensions of the life of Jesus Christ. We must live and move in harmony with him, as he is in the light. The light not only has dawned into the world, we are now the sons of light. Therefore, every motion of our being must be in conformity with his life. You must walk in the light of what you know. You have to live consistent with his life. If I'm not careful, I think live consistent with my principles and my... No, with his, as he's in the light. I have to live consistent with that. And in that living, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You don't have to worry about it. Christ will take care of it. Are you okay with it? Anybody?
There's something more than the blood.
What are you meaning?
Well, because the blood is physical.
Yes.
And I think he's trying to go deeper than that, but that's the best he could come up with for the blood. But it's really the giving of his life.
It's his atoning act.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The blood is a symbol term, in other words. You okay with that? Boy?
Oh, way up. Kind of like cleansing, catharsis, where we get the word catharsis. If your body won't purify, you die quickly.
Yeah.
But that's where they got the word to purify.
Yeah, Paul.
Jesus' blood is purifying us in the present tense.
Yeah, Paul
that's
does.
What you're saying at all.
Yeah, there's a vocabulary, a way of speaking that belongs to John. That doesn't always marry up with Paul, but they're saying the same thing. Paul will say it this way: for me to live is Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the grace of him who died for me. He gave himself for me. So Paul's going to say the same thing, but he's going to say it the way Paul talks. But John is putting it the way it is. And if you will take the writings of John, like this book, then go back and read how Jesus talks in the Gospel of John, you will find out either John has made Jesus talk exactly like him, or John lives so close to Jesus that you can't tell whether John's talking or Jesus is talking because they use the same vocabulary. And I think it's the latter. I think John has become an extension of the one he loved. The first cousins are that tight. So that John is talking like Jesus talked. Okay? And the final words for our morning and for this chapter begins at verse 8. If we confess, or if we say, we have not sinned. This version, this translation I have in front, I'm translating in my brain as I go because this version I have in front of me says, we are not guilty. But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. I doubt it. I suppose we can do that. But when I'm deceiving myself, I'm really deceiving my wife because inside I know I'm guilty. Okay? And she's told me I haven't deceived her near as much as I think I have. Verse 9, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins or talk or just admit it, he is faithful and just. The word there is dikaios, it's right. He's a rightful person. To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all. Now, does your Bible read unrighteousness? Cleanse from all? This Bible I'm using says iniquity. All ungodliness. He will cleanse us if we will live openly with him.
I like what it says here in this English. It says to cleanse us from every kind of wrong.
Every kind of wrong. Okay? All right. We've been meeting for years. You know what I think. You know every thought I've had before I say it anymore, so let me just say it. Christianity is way more simple than we've made it. God gave us his Son, and if we'll live in him and live consistently in him and live transparently in him and live him out, you will live forever because you are living, sharing the life of God through Jesus Christ, and that is eternal life. That's it. That's it.
That's part of the idea. We don't really understand that kind of living.
It's very simple.
Yeah.
Why is it so hard to do? You're right. He's right what he's saying. I'm not trying to belittle this at all. I'm trying to say I'm on board with you. It is so simple. Why is it so hard to do?
I think we've been mistaken living forever as the goal. It's not. It's Christ. It manifests forever.
It's living in union with God.
It's God's presence. That's
right. And that God came to us as Christ.
Yeah, I'm mostly a construction.
It's so hard to explain that there is only one God. Except nothing's impossible to him. We keep trying to make him like a human. Even when we use terms like the Father and the Son, those are metaphors for a human relationship. We end up with two different ones. But this God is able at the same time to exist as Father and Son. So he's able to be with us and still way beyond us at the same time. He's 100% present in Jesus and still way beyond being present. Our brain, we can't compute that because lots of things are impossible to us, but nothing's impossible to him. The good news of the death of Jesus was, and God is also able to make himself live in you. And you'll call it the Holy Spirit, but it's really Christ in you. It is God in you. It is him with you. So to distinguish it with the God who's with us and the God who's for us, we call it the God who's in us. And we call him the Holy Spirit, but it's all one God, just one. And that one has promised that if you unite yourself with him and live consistently in him, you will live. But it's not for, we make it always forever, but it's life more abundant. Life on a whole different level. Okay? Well, thank you for this morning.
Thank you.
God bless you. Have a good day.
Amen.